And I'm so excited about that and delighted that you guys have had the opportunity to work through that subject because it's important. And a lot of times Christians kind of treat the Old Testament as just something that might have some good moral examples, but there's some funny stuff in there. Like, you know, there's all these Old Testament laws that we don't observe anymore, and there's this warfare and holy war that doesn't seem to be applicable to the present age. And there could be questions as to how does this relate to the gospel and to the New Testament, which shows so clearly the salvation that we have in Jesus. But the beautiful thing about God's word is that it all points to Christ, that it's all been given. God has been working throughout all of history to show us and hold up for us Jesus and what he is for us in our salvation. And even before man fell into sin, God spoke to Adam, and it was for his benefit. So we see God has been revealing himself to his people throughout all of time, throughout all of history. But after the fall into sin, there comes to be a particular need for a redeemer, not a one to save men from their sins. And that's what we call redemptive history. And that's what we look for in the scriptures, because they've been given to us to point us to Jesus. So the whole Old Testament drives us there. And what we're going to look at today, I know this is probably, I hope, going to be a review for many of you. I haven't read all the chapters of the book that you've gone through, but I thought in this time when Randy's out and the other elders are out, that just to get me up to speed and also perhaps provide a background to you, but maybe fill out some things where the book doesn't address. I don't know what the book entirely is addressed, but I hope to just go over very, hopefully, a helpful lesson on Christ in the Old Testament. So you'll see on your handouts, the first page there, I've got a question. The main question we want to ask this morning is, in what sense is Christ present in the Old Testament? And the answer, but we're still going to go through the whole lesson, but the answer is Christ is present in the Old Testament as its author, content, purpose, and goal. So, you know, Christ is present in the Old Testament. And it's a presence that's not like simply symbolic as you might find foreshadowings in a novel. You know, we can read a great piece of literature and you can look and see how the author has moved and weaved different themes throughout the novel, and you might find foreshadowings of later events. You might find anticipations of characters and what they might come to do in the novel. And there are themes, there are symbols in the Bible, but the presence of Christ in the Old Testament is even more significant and real than that. And Christ is not an afterthought to the Old Testament. He's not something that's imposed upon the Old Testament scriptures as if he wasn't the original goal and subject matter. But rather, Christ is the author, the very content, he's the substance, but he's also the purpose and goal where the Old Testament is pointing to. So you'll see the first major heading here. The study of this kind of thing is often called biblical theology. That is somewhat of an unfortunate phrase because we might ask, well, shouldn't all theology be biblical? Well, yes, it should. We should not do any theology apart from the Word of God. And so in that sense, all of our theology ought to be biblical. But there's a special form of theology or special discipline in the study of God's Word and His truth that we call biblical theology. Gerhardus Voss, who's a favorite of mine, he writes and defines biblical theology this way. He says it is that branch of exegetical theology which deals with the process of the self-revelation of God deposited in the Bible. Biblical theology deals with revelation as a divine activity, not as the finished product of that activity. Let me interpret that for you. Biblical theology is studying the fact that God has revealed himself. He's unfolded his truth for us throughout time. That God has been acting in the lives of his people, And he's been revealing himself and speaking to them all along the way. And the study of biblical theology is looking at the unfolding of that revelation through time. Not only what God has said, but when he has said it, and the context in which he said it, and to whom he has said it. And seeing the connections therein, how it unfolds. So if we want to draw it, it would be more of a study of God's word in a progressive line as it unfolds. It's not looking at the whole at once. It's looking at it as it unveils through time. Systematic theology is a partner discipline. It's similar because it studies God's word. But systematic theology looks at the entirety of what God has said, and it organizes and structures it systematically. So it's not looking at a particular point in time necessarily and saying, well, what happened here? How did this unfold? How did this relate to earlier revelation? More or less, systematic theology is looking at the whole and trying to organize it topically, for lack of a better way to describe it. So whereas systematic theology draws a circle, trying to encompass the whole, biblical theology draws a line, seeking to understand how this revelation unveils through time. And so for that reason, and the fact that biblical theology is kind of a confusing term, Gerhardus Voss actually preferred the title History of Special Revelation, which I think is a little more easy to, it's a little easier to understand, but still seems a little pretentious, but it's a little more simple to understand than biblical theology. And the two relate to one another, biblical and systematic theology, because they benefit one another. They guard and guide each other. If you want to do systematic theology apart from understanding God's speech to his people, you're just speculating. If you want to do systematic theology apart from the Bible, you are just coming up with, it's just vain philosophy then. But if you're doing biblical theology without systematic theology, you're doing it blindly because you are not looking at the entirety of Scripture. For instance, if you look at a passage which tells the Israelites to go into Canaan, like in Judges, and to wipe out all of God's enemies without discrimination, or if we look at some of the imprecatory psalms that say to wipe out the entirety of God's enemies, even the infants, and we don't understand how these passages fit into God's overall plan, that these are pictures of holy war, they're pictures of ultimate judgment, then we might think, well, this is how we're supposed to live today. We should just go out and just wipe off all of God's enemies from the face of the earth. And you end up with a gross misunderstanding and misinterpretation of Scripture. But rather, we're supposed to understand what everything God has said, but also when he said it and to whom. So the two disciplines are related to one another and they help each other. So the second point we have here is the nature of revelation. What is it? And what kind of things can we say about God's speech to us? Well, first, it unfolds progressively. God doesn't just dump the Bible out of the sky all in one lump. And sometimes we forget that. We don't think that happened, but generally speaking, since God is not speaking to us through, his prophets and apostles today, we have his word, and he speaks to us through that. We sometimes forget that this was given over the course of thousands of years, that God is speaking to his people over time. So one, this revelation unfolds progressively. Voss says, revelation is the interpretation of redemption. It must therefore unfold itself in installments, as redemption does. We think about the message of Genesis 3:15, right, where the gospel is proclaimed, where the Messiah is foretold. But it doesn't stop there, and neither did Adam and Eve have the entirety of Scripture at that moment or at that point in time, right? It unfolds throughout history, and we see how it advances. And we see throughout the Bible how God's gospel comes to be more clear, how it unfolds, how it blossoms. We'll see that in the next point. And we come to see that the glory shines more and more brightly as God says more and more to his people, and ultimately as it shines brightest in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 says he's the radiance of God. He's his full image, Colossians 1, 15 through 19. But we see that the glory of God and his message to his people comes to an apex. It comes to consummation in the resurrected Christ. That's a beautiful thing. So not only is it progressive, Revelation is progressive, but it's also organic. Not like, you know, organic groceries, but we mean natural rather than artificial. It's organic rather than inorganic or unnatural. And that's because Revelation, as God speaks, it's connected. And we shouldn't think of each prophecy or each book of the Bible as being limited to itself or independent of everything else God has said. And it's connected and it unfolds naturally. One way to think about it is when we think about a seed and how a seed, when it's planted and cared for and watered, eventually comes to blossom and bloom into a full flower or a full tree, whatever that seed is meant to produce. And in the same way, Scripture is given and it unfolds naturally. It's because God is the one speaking. Even though he's inspired by his Spirit, many different men throughout history to write God's word and to speak God's word, it's him ultimately that's under it all and moving men to write his truth, his word. And so there's a thread, there's a backbone that follows and is traced throughout all of Scripture, and it builds on itself, and it grows, and it develops, and it unfolds to eventually blossom into the full picture of the gospel again, which is Jesus, and who he is for us, for our salvation. This is found throughout Scripture. We see on the back page, that first bullet point, all Scripture points to Christ. Luke 24, 25 through 27 says that. Why don't we read that? Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 24. It's such a programmatic text that it's important to read. This might be something that you can reflect on throughout the rest of the day, too, and think of how this is true. Could I get a volunteer to read those three verses? Luke 24, 25 through 27? Yeah, Cheryl, thanks. Whenever you read it.
He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how full of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself."
Right. So this is the case on the road to Emmaus. Right, and he's speaking to these Christians, but they don't know they're speaking to Jesus. and he presumes that they ought to know certain things about him. Right, and this was the case also when Jesus spoke to the leaders, the Pharisees and whatnot. You know, when he speaks to Nicodemus, for instance, he says, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things." He presumes that there's a knowledge of salvation and that it's deposited and present in the Old Testament. So in a sense, the gospel of Jesus Christ should not be seen as a major surprise, or should not be seen as something entirely new that now is attached as an appendix to the Old Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ is organically part of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ is the substance of the Old Testament. He's naturally there. Not like when you go to a book club and somebody gives their interpretation. Well, I see this figure in this passage, and it's just an imposition. Somebody else says, "I don't see it. He's not there. You're just making this up." Well, who's right? Well, with the case of Scripture, Jesus himself is saying, well, this points to him. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 through 12. Some more toward the back here of the Bible. This is a very important passage when we want to speak about Christ being present in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Could I get a volunteer for this section?
Concerning this, this is all nation of the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be your servant and inquired carefully, inquiring what person for the time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you. Through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, everything to which angels belong.
Yeah. Thank you. That's excellent. It's amazing that these prophets were looking into these things of God. Things that they wrote with their own hands. Things they spoke with their own mouth. But they were doing so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they were writing and saying things that they did not fully understand because they were coming from the Spirit of God. And so it says they searched and inquired carefully. They were searching and inquiring into things that they wrote and said. Because they were seeking after Christ. Trying to find out about whom this was speaking. This is concerning this salvation. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them. You see the Spirit working in authoring his word. When he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories are natural. They're part of the substance. They are the substance of the Old Testament prophecies. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, meaning think of people like Elijah's day, Isaiah. They were ultimately serving not themselves, but you, those in the present day that have seen now the resurrected Christ in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Even the angels are looking into Christ in the Old Testament. They want to see these things. We've been given a revelation that even the angels long to see. That's just an amazing message and an encouraging one. We think what we have in the Bible is something that even the angels long for. And sometimes we just don't always recognize the blessing we have in God's Word, the fact that we can read it whenever we want. So, the main point here, that Revelation unfolds progressively, but also that it's organic. That Christ is not an appendage to the Old Testament. He's also not just some literary form that we impose upon things in the Old Testament, but rather he's naturally there. And he is in seed form. The gospel is coming to bloom. And we see it come ultimately to be revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So switching gears just a little bit, we see our next heading, God relates to us through covenants. And covenants are an important thing to understand when we want to see how God relates to his people and how this unfolds over time. God gives to us his word, but he also deals with us by way of covenant. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1 speaks about this, and it says that God's fundamental way of dealing with us is through covenant. I think let's look at the back of the hymnals. It does have the confession printed in them. And chapter 7 starts on page 852. We're just going to look at a few of these sections because it's helpful for understanding how God deals with us and how God would want us to think about his word. Covenants are a basic category for understanding what God is doing and how he's revealed himself to us. And therefore, a covenant end up becoming a kind of a key to interpretation. It's a fundamental construct or a fundamental feature of understanding how to read God's word and understanding the context in which God speaks. So Westminster Confession of Faith 7:1 says this: the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Basically, what that's saying is that God is so high and lifted up, he's so transcendent, he's so different from us in all of his excellencies, that as finite creatures, we would not know anything about him except for the fact that he condescends to us. That of his own will, he decides to enter into a relationship with us. And the confession, I think, rightly says, because this is the teaching of Scripture, that that relation, that condescension that God has with us, that relation is called a covenant. That's the word and the idea we should use when we think about God relating to his people. The first covenant that God made with man, there's two basic covenants. The first one was a covenant of works. Genesis 2:17 says this. Galatians 3:10 speak about this. And God entered into a relationship with Adam in the garden, promising him a blessed life, a reward, a heavenly life of sorts, if he would, what? What was he required to do? Obey. And he was forbidden from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a radical test of obedience. And he was on probation. So if he were to obey for a time, we don't know how long God was requiring him. We're not given that information. But if he would have obeyed and proved himself in a sense, if he would have offered to the Lord perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience, then he would have received the blessing that was held out for him. But of course he did not do this. And he sinned. He ate from the tree. And because he fell into sin, then all now mankind, which descends from him by ordinary generation, you and me, we're fallen in sin. We're fallen in Adam. We're born with a sinful nature. We're dead in sin, can do no good of our own. And so God saw fit, by his own grace, to save a people to himself. And he does so by creating a new covenant, a second covenant. We call this, what do we call this overarching second covenant? Does anyone know? This might be basic to you, but maybe not. Covenant of grace, exactly. That's the gospel is found now in God's dealings with us because he deals with us in what we call the covenant of grace. Let's look at Westminster Confession of Faith 7:3. It says, man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So as early as Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall into sin, we see God's covenant of grace. And we see this opportunity for salvation by faith in the coming Messiah. And that Messiah is the same for all of God's people. There's no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. Whether you lived in the time of Adam and Eve, or whether you live right now, we're all saved by the same Savior, by faith in him, by his death, all of the merits that he accomplished and earned on this earth, and by his resurrection unto glory. There's a unity to God's plan, that even though it unfolds over time, and it grows, becomes clearer, and Christ becomes more and more manifest throughout Scripture, there's still a unified covenant of grace, a unified way, a singular plan of redemption for God's people. Put it another way. We are not God's plan B. The salvation we have in Jesus is not a plan B. It's the plan that God has ordained from all of, well, even before the foundation of the world. But it's the plan of salvation that is evident and revealed to us as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But that's not to say that there have been no progressions or there have been no developments in God's dealings with his people. right? Because if there wasn't, we would still be living under certain things in Old Testament Israel. I mean, we don't follow the dietary restrictions. We don't live according to the civil laws requirements. I mean, I don't own any oxen, but I guess if your ox got out, you'd have to worry about it goring somebody, and all those things were good for God's people, and they have a general equity about them and a wisdom to them. But there have been developments and changes throughout redemptive history, and God deals with his people in different ways, not substantially different ways, but he deals with his people throughout time in different things. Let's look at a few of these. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:5 says, "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel under the law. It was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins, eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament." So it uses this word administration. It was differently administered in the time of the law. And before Christ came, there were certain things that God's people were required to do. They were to offer sacrifices. They partook of the Paschal Lamb. That's the celebration of Passover. They did a lot of things that were good and right in that time of redemptive history. But when Christ came, the administration changed. And it would be wrong for us now to offer sacrifices to the Lord or to celebrate the Passover lamb in the way that Old Testament Jews did. Why? Because Christ has come. And all those things pointed to him. And so now, having the fullness, having the substance come in full form, in a way it would be an abomination to God to go back to the old form, because we have its truth. We have its fullness. We don't need the types and sacrifices, because we have the substance, which is Christ himself. We look back upon him and his finished work, not looking forward to his coming. And we can categorize or understand these two basic differences, really, before Christ and after Christ. They're both parts of the covenant of grace, but they're under two different administrations. It might be helpful to think about presidential administrations. Maybe not, but it might be helpful. We think about there's a singular authority or power that's invested in the executive branch. It's invested in the president. And that's the same authority that has been carried through ever since the beginning of the United States and the adoption of our Constitution. But every 4 to 8 years, this single authority is exercised differently in various administrations. And it's not to say that we have a substantially different presidency, at least in terms of its constitutional nature. But it is to say that there are different ways in which that power is exercised or demonstrated. And so what we have in the covenant of grace is one gospel, but it was administered differently in the time of the law than it is now on this side of Christ's death and resurrection. So we shouldn't think of it as two plans of salvation, but simply as two administrations or ways in which God exercised the one salvation that's offered in Christ. Any questions on that? Okay, good. Well, our last point then is here the connection between the Old and New Testaments. And this, just building upon that basic idea that we don't have two plans of salvation, we have one. We have two different administrations, or here, two different testaments. We see the covenant of grace during the time of Abraham is the same foundational covenantal arrangement that we have today. This is seen in Confession of Faith 7:6. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. which though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So the unity is in Jesus. The unity between the Old and New Testaments is in God's plan of salvation and in their substance, which is Christ, right there, that first sentence. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited. And so we find that this overarching plan of salvation is the same, whether in the time of Abraham or in the present day, even though Abraham was called to offer sacrifices, and we are not, we're still saved in the same way. We're called children of Abraham, right? And how are we children of Abraham? Yeah, by grace. But it's because that we have the same faith that he does, and we believe in the same Savior that he believed, even though we live thousands of years later. Romans chapter 4 speaks very clearly that Abraham was justified by faith. He was saved by faith in Christ, just like we are. And so there's a unity, not only in God's plan of salvation, but also in the people of God. That Jews and Gentiles now, if they believe in Christ, whether you're an ethnic Jew or a Gentile or wherever you come from, if you believe in Jesus, you're part of God's church. You're part of the body of Christ, the one body. Romans 9 through 11 speaks of the one olive tree. It speaks of those branches that were far off, the unnatural branches, now are grafted in. And who are they grafted into? They're grafted into Jesus. And that's because Jesus was present in the Old Testament. He's present as its author, content, purpose, and goal. He's not foreign to the prophets of the Old Testament. He's not foreign to Abraham. He's not foreign to David. He's not foreign to Noah or to anyone who looked to God for his provision. Rather, he is the substance of the Old Testament. And that's the beauty that we have in the Old and New Testament. Let's look at one more passage, Westminster Confession of Faith 8:6. I just closed my hymnal. I lost my page here. There we go. 8:6. That's 13. There we go. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, the lamb, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. How is Christ present in the Old Testament? Just the same way as he's present in the New Testament. As I said, author, content, purpose, and goal. So that means a lot for us as we study our Bibles, as we study our Old Testament. And that's, I assume, everything you've been going through in this book. And just keep that in mind as we progress through the book, and also whenever you read the Bible. What's it about? It's about Jesus, and it's about how you are found in him by faith. Any questions or comments? All right, well, let's close in prayer.